A legacy is a gift that we give when we pass away. It's the impact of our life on the next generation. Your legacy, whether positive or negative, is going to influence and direct the rest of your children's lives. I lost both my parents and my mom just a couple months ago, and her legacy lives on in my life. And so you're going to live a legacy. As I been working with thousands of people in 35 years, one thing that stands out is the legacy of their parents has incredible impact on their identity, on their soul, and how they perceive God and how they perceive life. So you, as you're living your life, it has an impact. Right now, you're creating a legacy for your children. And each day, you're investing in that future legacy. Now, Abraham and Sarah left a legacy. We're going to read about it in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. That's called the Hall of Fame of Faith for Christians. It's a record of their legacy. If you want to go understand the legacy of baseball in America, you go to Cooperstown, the Hall of Fame there, incredible Hall of Fame you can walk through and all that. But in this case, we're going to walk through the God's Hall of Fame. Look in Hebrews 11. Let's look in verse 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs of him and of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So we have this great tribute of Abraham and Sarah's legacy. And there's a key principle here that's found in this whole chapter. And it's two words. It's how you live the Christian life, unlike any other life you might live on this earth. This is a Christian life, and it's by two words. It's by faith. By faith. Look in verses 1 and 2 in the same chapter, Hebrews 11. He says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Everyone that's listed in Hebrews 11 is commended by faith, what they did. Now faith, he says, is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. A vast majority here have made a decision to accept Christ as their personal Savior. You have never seen Jesus, but you believe in him. One of the promises that Jesus gives is that blessed are those who believe in me and have not seen me. So you are believing in someone you've not seen. Your faith is in him and in his word that what he says is true. Now, here's an important statement. Faith does not grow in the house of certainty. Faith does not grow in the house of certainty. You're going to see as we play this out. You have right now, everyone here is expressing their trust and confidence in a thing called oxygen, but you cannot see it. No one's going like this, get the air in, right? You believe it. You can't see it. You can't prove it. It's there. It's keeping you alive. Now, when you have a promise from God's word, and when you place your faith in that promise, your assurance is that God will fulfill it. Your faith is in him, not yourself. I'm going to give you an example. I did a funeral Wednesday for Tammy and George. Their mom passed away. We use this verse, John 5:24. It's crucial you understand it. Because let's face it, everyone's going to die in this room. And if you don't think about that, you're going to live your life the wrong way. But in John 5:24, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me possesses right now eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed from death to life. So when we're doing funerals, we talk about that. A person that placed their faith, they believed in Jesus, when they physically die, they die, but then they pass into life. And it's based on their faith in Christ. It's not based on anything else. It's based on his promise and his word and that he is a Savior. Now, there's a transition in John 5:24, if you catch it. It says, whoever hears. The transition is, whoever hears and then over here believes receives the promise. The promise is enacted once you believe. Now, this is really crucial. Your hearing is not faith. Everyone in this room just heard John 5:24. That promise does you absolutely nothing except give you what? Knowledge. You've all heard it. You hear it. You see it, read it there. The difference is that when you walk over here and you place your faith in him, okay? Not about him, in him. That's how the faith's enacted. Now, Abraham heard the call of God. He was in the Ur of Chaldeans. He was told to go to a land he didn't know, which ended up being Canaan, the promised land. So he obeys and he goes. Now, just hearing that call from God did nothing for him until he did what? It says in the scripture. He believed and obeyed and went. So you can hear about Jesus all your life, especially in America. But until you believe, nothing happens. You have to believe in him, not just about him. When you came in today, you chose a particular chair. Some of you people, you're in the same chair for the last 20 years, okay? It's your chair. Just so you know, each week we take them all down and put different chairs, so you're not in the same chair. So you can sit somewhere else, you know, if you want, and it's okay, unless you mark your chair. But the point of it is, you believe in that chair. You believe all the others, but the only one you place your faith in is the one you're sitting in. Now, Abraham, there's a key principle here in this passage. It says Abraham was looking forward to a future city. And he says, whose architect and builder was God. Now, that's what motivated him. That's what motivated him. You know, you're going to be always disappointed and you're going to be depressed if you don't understand this principle right now this morning. See, Abraham was looking forward. You've got to look forward in life. Turn to Revelation 21. We're going to identify this future city, and I want to give you maybe some vision, some inspiration, some motivation, just for you to understand something, because this is the truth that God says. This is the Apostle John. Look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children.'" That is a vision, a revelation of what the future looks like for those who know Christ. Now, when I became a Christian, about 30 days after I became a Christian, I read the book of Revelation. Not the best book to start off with. It's very complicated. It's very powerful. It's very scary. But as you read it, when I read that, I was just inundated with the thought, if this is really true, if this is how it's all going to end, and this is where we're going to end up, and then I thought, how should I live until that day? You see, you will live according to your vision. If your vision is amassing a lot of wealth here and get the right house and the right location and the right amount of money, if that's your vision, you're going to be disappointed. See, Paul and John and all the were motivated, and Abraham were motivated by a city that was futuristic. Because your time on earth is very short. Your time in eternity is very long. It's forever and ever. Now notice here, it says heaven comes down to earth. This new Jerusalem, I actually was in Jerusalem last year in this month, March. I've been to Jerusalem. But it says a new Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven to earth. And said, God will be with us. What was Jesus, what was his name? Emmanuel, God with us. It says he'll wipe away every tear. There's going to be no more death, no more mourning, crying, or pain. And it says the old order of things are going to pass away. And then he says, I'm going to make everything new. What would it feel like if God today made everything new in your life? You could start over. Wouldn't that be great? You know, all the things that you screwed up, it just disappeared. And it says he will give you water from the spring of life. Now, let me be blunt here, which I'm not known for. So, these first seven verses, if this is really true, if what he's writing is really going to happen, if this is really true stuff, if it is true, how would you change how you're living right now? If this is really true, if you're one day going to walk into this kind of city, this new, if that's really true, because you can't see it, if this is really true, would it change how you're living right now? Would it change how you spend your time, how you spend your money, how you spend your life? See, if this is really true, it motivates you and changes you from this day on. For me, it was 1974, and to this day, that's what I'm motivated, because that's reality. I don't want to take a counterfeit. See, the culture you're living in, the culture we live in, everything is a counterfeit. If you don't believe that, you're going to be disappointed. Trust me. I've been on deathbeds with people. This is reality. Now, Paul lived by this principle. Turn to Philippians 3. Back to your left, Philippians 3. Look in verse 13. Paul writes this. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What's one thing Paul does? He forgets what's behind and he looks forward. He looks forward to that upward call. He looks forward to that new city. Here's a quote on your, that I got on your outline. It's powerful. If you get this, you'll help you tremendously. And here's the quote. Never be defined by your past. It was just a lesson, not a life sentence. Too many people believe that what they've done in the past is their life sentence. That's why Jesus is so great, because he wipes that out. He forget when you come to him and accept him as your Savior, when you receive him, he forgives all this, he wipes it clean, he remembers it no more, you get a fresh, clean start, you're a new creation. That's the beauty of Christianity. See, every other religion says you got to pay the rest of your life for these sins. You got to do some religious rituals, you got to do certain things to absolve yourself of this horrible thing. God says, I took the price for you. Now, we see this happen, and if you're married, you know this, and relationally, is that we tend as spouses sometimes, when we get angry, we bring up the other person's past. We're very historical about their sins. That doesn't work very well, does it? Okay? What would happen if you just dropped that and focused on the future? How can we win-win in this? See, a lot of people in marriage play win-lose. I got to win, you got to lose. I'm going to bring up your past, and since it's worse than mine, I can really use it. And some people bring up the past for 25, 30 years. That's not a Christian perspective. And so this is important. Never be defined by your past. It was just a lesson, not a life sentence. Abraham, like Abraham, we must remind ourselves that this world, what we live in, this world, this culture, this cosmos, was never intended to meet your deepest needs of your heart. You have to understand one thing, what he writes here. We are strangers here. We are pilgrims on a journey of faith. We're just passing through. This earth is not your final destination. It's not. There's a reality of death. Let's start back in finish our journey in this series. Genesis 23, all the way back to the back, to the start here. Genesis 23, the reality of death. Verse 1 and 2. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Now, Bob spoke last week on Genesis 22, just to help you understand. There is 17 years between Genesis 22 and Genesis 23. When you read, you don't see that, but if you understand it, it's 17 years have passed by. Sarah passes away at 127 years old. Now, according to Middle Eastern custom, the body of Sarah was placed in a tent alone. And Abraham went in there, it says, and he mourned and he wept over her. 127 years old. Now, first I realized one thing. They've been married for over 100 years. 100 years. Now, in the Near East culture of that time, Sarah probably got married by the time she was 15, if not sooner. So really, if we put it together, she was probably married over 112 years of marriage. Can you imagine that? 112 years. I'll just stop there, because if I say any more, I'll get in trouble. I'll stay there. though a great man of faith, Abraham was not a perfect husband. We know that because twice he put his wife in danger by not claiming her. That's a pretty big, simple marriage lesson. Claim your wife. Abraham didn't get that, not once, but twice. And that's it. Unfortunately, sometimes men, it takes two or three times for them to get it. That's what happened. But now, to be balanced out here, Sarah's not perfect either. She suggests to Abraham, let's help God's plan. And why don't you go and sleep with the servant Hagar? And so Abraham, being a guy, he obeys his wife. Doesn't obey her any other time, but now he's obeying her. And so he does. And what happens? Sarah gets mad at him for going and sleeping with the girl. Can you? I mean, it's ironic, but it's like, that's what happened. And she gets mad at Hagar, and she starts abusing her, and she flees to the wilderness. It's a horrific turn of events. Not only that, Abraham and Sarah, like all our families, we all have dysfunctional people in our life, our family system. They have one. They have a nephew called Lot that they had brought into their family system. When Lot's dad died, Abraham brings him, his brother's kid, into him. And Lot lives constantly in and out of trouble. He's constantly scheming for wealth and greater status. He has a life of compromise that leads him to be kidnapped by Keldamar. And it forces Abram to take a rescue thing against incredible odds, and he rescues Lot from him. Lot fails to learn his lesson. He's still in Sodom. He barely escapes the catastrophic destruction of Sodom of sulfur and rains of fire, and the whole city's consumed, and he gets away with his life, but his wife is killed in the process. Then we fast forward to last week, and Bob talked about they finally get this divinely promised son, Isaac. What I think is interesting about Isaac's name, what does it mean? He laughs. Why is that? His mom laughed at God's promise. And it's to celebrate the faithfulness of the Lord. Despite their early disbelief, he allows this son to be born. And then we have this incredible thing last week. Abraham takes him out to sacrifice his only son, which is a type of Christ, futuristic. And God intervenes and provides what? He provides a ram. And then finally, after 112 years of marriage, Sarah's faith journey ends. Now, during this time, they had amassed great wealth. Their camp included multiple hundreds of servants and their family systems, a huge entourage. Abraham was a celebrated warrior, we know. He's the one that he was honored and feared because of his great victory over Keldamar. And despite his wealth and his reputation, his military greatness, he didn't have a home. I find that fascinating. He was a nomad. He lived in tents as they moved. And then it comes time to bury Sarah, and he suddenly needs a family gravesite. Look in verse 3 and 4. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife, and he spoke to the Hittites. He said, I'm a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. Let's look in verse 5 and 6. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Okay, we'll stop there. So they offer to bury his wife. Choose the best of our tombs. Place her there. And that sounds really good. It's a generous and gracious offer on the surface. But you have to understand something. The Hittites were polytheistic. And the polytheistic pagans, they believed that the manner of how the person was buried affected how they spent the afterlife. So to place Sarah in one of their tombs was to assume that that polytheistic thing would determine her afterlife. So Abraham, being a servant of the one true God, says, no thanks. But he we're not going to go through the whole chapter in 23, but he counters their offer and says, look, I want to establish a family tomb. There's a cave that I want to buy, and it's owned by Ephron. And he owns it near the Oaks of Mamre, where he had his tents. And where he had settled. And he wants to buy a piece of land that contains this cave and let me bury my wife. So Ephron comes up and he says, look, I'll give you the land and the cave for free. Abraham says, no. He doesn't want to be beholden to a Hittite. He says, look, I'm not going to accept the gift, but I want to pay you the price for it. The price ends up being 400 shekels of silver, a tremendous price. Compared to other lands in the Bible, this is outrageous almost, but he buys it. So Abraham secures the land, and he places the body of Sarah in the new tomb, and he seals it up. Go to the last two verses of 23 here. Look in verse 19 and 20. It says, afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Now, Genesis 23 goes through this whole long transaction, back and forth, they're dealing, and then we find these last two verses. And I'm thinking, why the great detail about this transaction? And it's important because it authenticates something. Archaeologists in our day have authenticated Ephron's field in Machpelah. They know their field. They actually have verified the cave where Abraham and Sarah's bones are placed, are buried, have been verified. There is right to this day an Islamic mosque that's built over the cave. You can actually go to Israel and you can visit this site today. 6,000 years later, authenticates the validity and the power of the Holy Scriptures. I think it's fascinating. Now, God's not finished with Abraham. He has more life to live, and he has a big responsibility to complete. Isaac is 37, and he doesn't have a wife. And for his generation to succeed, Abraham needs his son to get a wife and have a male child to continue the dynasty and to fulfill that promise. And this occurs in Genesis 24. We're not going to read all Genesis 24. Genesis 24 is about the story of Isaac and him finding a wife called Rebekah. Now, in Genesis 24, Abraham sends his senior servant, and he says, look, I want you to go find a wife for Isaac. Now, imagine your father telling his servant to go find you a wife. Would dad ask, hey, do you want a blonde, a brunette, or redhead? Well, you know, what's the details? That's not happening here. Basically, Isaac is completely trusting his father's servant, not even his father, some servant, to go find him a wife. Now, this is way before the internet dating, so it was hard for the senior servant, right? He just couldn't go online and go, okay, let's, you know, Hebrew wives for sale. He couldn't do that. So he goes into Canaan, and he finds Rebekah, an incredible divine circumstance, a great love story. But the servant stops in the town of Nahor, and he stops at a well, and he prays very specifically for God to provide the right woman. And this woman is going to approach him and say a certain thing, and then the servant will know this is the one God chosen. And that's exactly what happens. It's a really cool story. It's like 66 verses. You know, so we're not going to look at it right now because it'd be 2 o'clock time I got done reading, so we're not going to do that. But you read all about it. It's a great love story. And what's cool about it is that Isaac is able to bring Rebekah to the tent of Sarah before she dies. Let's look at the last verse in Genesis 24, verse 66. The last verse is actually, 66 and 67. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. On her deathbed, there's a marriage. The promise is fulfilled. Isaac is now married, and children will follow. And the journey is going to continue. We're going to finish the journey of Abraham. Look in chapter 25. Look in verse 1. Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Joskan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Joskan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letusites, and the Lemuites. The sons of Midian were Ephod, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldai. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Okay, so here's the deal. Abraham is going to live 38 more years after Sarah. And the Lord has new experiences for Abraham and some surprises. And sometime later, after time of mourning, he falls in love again with Keturah, and she was to bear him 6 sons. Now, some of us have experienced the loss of a spouse, and it's horrible, and it's tough, and it's difficult, but there's an important point here I think that's really important, just from a biblical perspective. The death of one spouse does not end the life of another, okay? Sometimes that happens. People just, their spouse dies, and they just give up. But God says, no, I've got more for you to do. Abraham loved Sarah, but God granted him the grace to fall in love with Keturah. God still had a plan. And it was a great thing that happened, because here's what happens. Abraham loves her. Her legal status never changes from being a concubine, and it's for legal reasons. He's trying to protect Isaac's inheritance, you know, which is common in our day, and he has the exclusive claim to the estate of Abraham. Now, which is cool, only if you notice, when Keturah's sons, the six sons, come of age, it says Abraham gave them gifts to get them started, and they left to establish family clans of their own. Here's the interesting thing. The legacy of Abraham is lived through eight sons. Remember, his first son with Hagar is Ishmael. Then he has Isaac, who leads Israel. And then the Keturah's six sons all found six other nations. Interesting, isn't it? So God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and so it was fulfilled. Fascinating. Now, there's two principles we can learn from the marriage of Abraham and Sarah, and even Abraham and Keturah. The first one is this. God established marriage as a shared journey. Underline that, circle it, shared journey. God intends marriage to be a journey in which a couple grows in faith together. The relationship of marriage creates opportunities for mutual spiritual growth. If you're married, your husband like that, you're to stimulate each other to spiritual growth. And you guys have great impact on each other. That's why God says, do not be yoked to an unbeliever if you get married, because you're not going to have that opportunity. And so he says, as you work together, that's going to help your spiritual growth. You also have the opportunity then to minister together. One of my great joys in the last 10 years is to minister with my wife in Colombia, South America for the last 10 years. What a great opportunity. 1 week a year or more, we have this opportunity to have this impact together. Maybe you as a couple should consider working together. We have all these Action 17 things going on, you know, short-term things, or you can go work Camp Peñuel together, or wherever we have ministry, do it together, and it's a great impact. It's a great impact. Second principle, God established marriage to make new generations of faithful men and women. One purpose of marriage is creating new life and then nurturing that new life to come to the Lord. We're given the mandate to have children and to reach them for the Lord Jesus. Now, let me say something that's going to, some of you are going to be bummed out. A lot of people think that when I raise my kids, when they get out of, when they turn 18, they get out of high school, my job's done. I don't read that in the scripture. You're a parent till the day you die or they die. You have a responsibility to impact them spiritually no matter what age they are. And don't give that right up. Okay? That's your biblical mandate to oversee and to work with them and to encourage them, to exhort and to confront them spiritually. You have the greatest influence on them. Think about that. You have the influence of your parent on you, positive or negative, the rest of your life, no matter what's happened. You know, as I thought about through it, I have two sons, and interesting, it didn't dawn on me. My one son, Jason, goes to Grace River Community Church over in Dardian Prairie. He's on the setup breakdown crew in a YMCA. 39 years ago, I was on the setup breakdown crew for Clayton Community Church in a YWCA. Full thing, 39 years. You know, it's cool. My other son goes to Elevation Church. The point is, you are spiritually responsible, no matter where your kid's at, to interact and to encourage them spiritually. Finishing well, look at verse 7. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. Then there Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. 175 years. And it's interesting, it says, an old man and full of years. Now, the word full here is important. It's a Hebrew word that means satisfied. You get the picture. Abraham died with a smile on his face. He was satisfied. Now, there's two secrets here that you might have missed on finishing well. The first secret is this. Faithfully remember that each day offers an opportunity to live. Each morning you wake up. The song we did, the last song was good. Today is the day. This is the only day you have. This is the only day you're promised. And it offers an opportunity to live. A lot of people don't live. They just show up and they walk through life. But look, each morning you wake up with a fresh opportunity to live that day well. For the next 24 hours, you have a series of choices that you're responsible for. You can choose a positive attitude. You can choose to see problems as opportunities to have faith. You can choose to listen to the Lord and then start trusting his promises. You can choose your friends. Choose your friends well. Social scientists said that you are a sum result of the five people you hang around with the most. Some of you hang around people that are bad for your soul. They're bad for you. They're negative. They bring you down. They're not serving the Lord. You need to get, unfortunately, you need to stay away from them because they're not helping you. Get around people who are spiritually powerful, spiritually, because that's going to change how you live. Choose your friends wisely. Choose not to be a victim, but a victor. Our culture wants you to be a victim. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's your responsibility. You have an ability to respond to no matter what's going on in your life today. Don't give up that responsibility. Choose how you're going to face failures and disappointments. Second secret, refuse to give up. Stay faithful to him. Refuse to give up. Here's a statement that if you catch it, it's going to hit you pretty hard. Determine never to stop living until your funeral. Get it? Determine never to stop living until your funeral. Why do I say that? A lot of people stop living years before their funeral. And you know some of them. They sit in front of a TV and just wait for the die. It could be years. Right? They're addicted to mediocrity. They're addicted to just not living. The Apostle Paul determined not to do that. Look, we're going to close with this passage. 2 Timothy, turn all the way back to the New Testament, 2 Timothy 4. Look in verse 6. Paul says, this is really powerful. Paul says this, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul's probably, we think, writing this on his deathbed. He is probably in a dungeon in Rome, probably days away from being publicly martyred, according to history. He uses two figures of speech you might have missed. I actually missed them. I started doing more research. It struck me. It says he was poured out like a drink offering. What does that mean? Well, it's actually a very familiar Jewish custom of that time in which a worshiper, a person who was worshiping God, would pour red wine across the base of an altar. And that wine represented the blood of the lamb given as a sacrifice. Remember the Old Testament sacrificial system? It was a symbolic thing. Take wine and it's like that. But there's also the other part of it. There's another Hebrew poetic expression that's found in Psalm 22, and it means a person who is emptied of strength to the point of death. So what Paul's saying is, look, I'm pouring out my last glass of wine on the altar. I'm emptied of my strength. I'm ready to depart. The second thing he says is, it's the time of my departure is near. Now, this second figure of speech depicts in the Hebrew a journey. Abraham's on a journey, and it's speaking of his death as a departure. It carries the idea of a release from bondage and of moving one's residence. Abraham's not saying this is not all. I mean, Paul's not saying this is all it is. He goes, I am moving to another residence, which we know as the kingdom of God. And he makes three powerful declarations that should receive a standing ovation as he speaks. It's just powerful. He says this: I have fought the good fight of faith, which tells me you can not fight the good fight of faith. Paul did. Second thing, I have kept the faith. I was faithful from the day I accepted Christ on that road to Damascus to the day I'm ready to be poured out. I have kept the faith. Third thing, I will await the crown of righteousness. And that's given by the Lord. It says the righteous judge will award me on that day and to all who have loved my appearing. So we have some four simple legacy lessons I want to close with. The first one is this. These are from Chuck Swindoll, the four points. I'm going to do some stuff underneath them. But the first one is this. Wherever God leads, follow. Follow. Circle that word, follow. Now, be sure your decisions are based on God's leading. And how you know that usually is ask yourself how much faith is going to be required by each of your options. The one requiring the greatest trust, that's usually the one. Now, as a church, we've done that. As I thought through back historically in our church, in 1993, we made two very powerful decisions that were big faith decisions that changed everything for us. The first one was to go into all the world besides Hazelwood. And we decided to go to Colombia, and then it was Romania and Paraguay. And we've been in over 10 countries. And then at the same time, that decision, we moved to this location. And for 3 years, we were in Russell Elementary School. And then we made a decision to build. And it was basically $1 million decision. It's a big faith decision. And the fruit from those two decisions have been utterly incredible. The mission teams that have gone out to these countries have helped plant over 50-plus churches in 10 different countries. 50. We've seen the impact of the new ministry that started in 1993 here. We started Awana. Some of you are here because of Awana. Fuse, Blast, Ignite, Oasis, Camp Penuel, the Jesus Love Feast, VBS. And so here's the thing. When you start planting the seeds of the gospel, God causes it to grow. But you've got to plant the seeds. You've got to plant seeds of faith. You can't sit there and hold the seeds. See, a lot of Christians hold the seeds, guard the seeds, make sure the seeds feel all right, but you've got to give them up and plant them. When you plant them in the dirt, then God can cause it to grow. And that's with a church or with your personal life. This October, it'll be 35 years since God let us start in North County with 32 adults and 10 children. The day we moved in this building, we doubled in size. If we did all the count, we're probably, I don't know how many thousand people have been impacted since we were in a church with that small seed of 30 people. You never know. You see, God moves in a great way when you start to follow him. Second legacy lesson, whatever God promises, believe. Believe. During the great days of your life, when God speaks to you through his word, remember his promises. His promises are given for you to believe, not merely to quote. Don't just quote them, live them. Third lesson, legacy lesson, whenever God tests, trust. You know, a test makes you vulnerable. You can fail. We decided to go for this facility, we could fail. Here's the thing, we try to find safety in the familiar. We avoid taking risks. We love to live in the house of certainty, don't we? And that house can get very small, and churches can do that too. But tests of faith call for boldness. It requires faith. Here's the big question. What are you missing in your life by always playing it safe? Some people live their whole life playing it safe until the last week of their life, and then they want to go for the risk, and it's too late. My admission to you, do not wait till the last week of your life to start taking risks. Take it now. What's the worst that could happen? You'll fail. And God will pick you up and teach you to go further. Failure is the great teacher. What's worse, the worst teacher only is complacency. Last lesson, whenever God blesses, share. We saw that in Abraham's life, didn't we? The sharing, giving of his resources. Here's the thing. How easy is it for us to receive God's blessings, yet fail to balance receiving with giving? You might receive an inheritance from somebody. It's like, oh, man, this is really a blessing. But our tendency is to hold on to that inheritance and not share it. Or you get blessed with a bonus, or I'm going to keep it all for myself. And so you forget who gave you that blessing. It's the Lord himself. So resolve to become a generous person. If you want to be blessed, I'm going to give you a biblical, easy way lesson. If you want to be blessed in this life, the words of Jesus are true. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That's it. That's not some TV evangelist talking. It just is. When you give of your life, when you give of your time, and you serve in ministry, you give your finance, your money, you're going to be blessed. How much more would I know the Lord if I just would give more generously? Now, these four simple, powerful legacy lessons, it summarizes our 12 weeks with Abraham. This is his life. Here's the deal. Abraham's story is your story. You see, this scrap being of faith, you've been called to embark on a great spiritual journey toward a destination that God is going to show you. Just like Abraham, God has called you. If he's saved you, you've come to Christ, he's going to put you on a journey to impact his kingdom. Your job is to follow that. Now, you can either be an Abraham or you can be a Lot. And we know what the destination of those two, and the results are totally different. And here's the thing that's scary. God gives you the choice. He gives you the choice. So think through your choice because it ripples for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you first for your word. Lord, we thank you for Abraham and Sarah, imperfect people with a powerful God. Oh Lord, the lessons we can learn from them are immense. But really, it's more about learning about you. Oh Lord, we need to take risk in our lives to trust you when we can't see where we're going. Oh Lord, your power is enacted when we take that step off the boat into the water. Just knowing about water and knowing about boats does nothing for us until we step out. Lord, inspire us to think through how we spend our time, our resources, our lives. And Lord, help us to really maybe ask the question, am I becoming an Abraham or am I becoming a Lot? Lord, we thank you for this series. We thank you for your word. The history of this word verified and authenticated by archaeologists, by Jesus, by the apostles. This is a real true story with true implications. Lord, inspire us this week to start living by faith. In thy name, amen.